5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll read from verses 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we are aware once again this morning of our desperate need for Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would scatter Your enemies and that You would grant us a spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind. Lord, I pray for utterance and pray for hearing, pray for salvation for Your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been considering for the past several weeks this amazing fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. In some ways, this fifth chapter is like a hinge, and in some ways, the entire book of Romans culminates in the fifth chapter, and I think we're going to see this as we get on into verse 12 and following. But we've seen so far that the great theme of chapters 5 all the way over to the end of chapter 8 is the certainty and finality and fullness of this great salvation that we have in Christ. And we've also seen how that Paul starts to unfold this theme in verses 1 through 4 by giving us four great results of justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, first of all, we have peace with God, and that's a peace that God has established, having made peace through the blood of Christ, through the blood of His cross. And then secondly, as a result of justification, we have obtained an introduction through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had an introduction into the realm and standing of grace. And so this is a great result of justification. We've passed into a whole new standing. We're no longer in a situation of probation or something like a criminal before a judge passing in and out of this state, but we are introduced into a whole new state, and that state is a state of grace. And then thirdly, we exult, we glory in hope and confident expectation of the glory of God, that is, being with Christ and beholding His glory and participating in His glory. And then fourthly, the fourth result of justification that we looked at last week is we also, verse 3, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now, how is it that a Christian can exult in tribulations? We might be able to understand if he said we exult in spite of our tribulations. We're able to glory in God in spite of our tribulations. But how can Paul say that we exult in our tribulations? Well, Paul's answer is that in order to do that, we have to know something. And so he says in verse 3, not only this, we also exult in our tribulations knowing. You can't exult in tribulation as such. There'd be something wrong with you if you like the idea of suffering pain and that kind of thing. But if you know something, then you can exult in the tribulation. And the things that we know, there are several things that we know. The first thing that we know is that tribulation works or brings about perseverance. It's just the opposite for the false professor. Jesus tells in one of his parables about those who receive the word kind of in a shallow way. And when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately they fall away. So for them, tribulation works falling away. And if there were to be a fire of tribulation fall on America in this day, you would see multitudes of people for which tribulation did not work perseverance. It would work just the opposite. But for the true Christian, amazing thing, tribulation actually works perseverance. And what happens when a true Christian encounters these fiery trials is he may stumble for a while, he may have the wind knocked out of him, but eventually he'll get on his knees and start crying out to God, and he will come out on the other side of the trial stronger than when he went into the trial. That is supernatural. We talked about this thing of a graph, you know, of sales and profits. You know, the sales going up and the profits going up. But in the Christian life, it's the other way. Things get harder, the line's going down, and the grace goes up. Just the opposite. Well, you know, something supernatural is at work in that kind of situation. And so Paul says we can actually glory in these tribulations because we know that for us, by the miraculous power of God, these things work to make us stronger. It's like the dragon in mythology where you cut off one head and two grow back. That's the way it is when you're dealing with the church of the living God. And many a Roman emperor found out that that was the fact. And the devil finally found out, and instead of persecuting the church, he tried to come put his arm around the church in the professed conversion of Constantine. So this is something that God does. As the church goes through the fire, it comes out stronger. Tribulation actually works. Amazing statement. Tribulation works perseverance. And then, he says, we know this, perseverance works proven character. And the word literally is testedness, as we saw last week. The quality of having passed the test. And once you have gone through trials and you've been in the midst of tribulation and you've come out on the other side, you have this quality called testedness. It's a quality that you cannot have as a new believer. A person becomes a Christian, they may be full of God, full of joy, full of reality, but one thing they don't have yet, they don't have testedness. And I was thinking about this some more last week in Romania. When I first went over there, usually when you're speaking to a group of men, there'll always be some that appear to be just really on the fringes. And there'll be some little guy sitting out there, you can't tell if he understands what you're saying or if he's really getting anything, or you wonder, who is this guy? But then you sit down with them and through a translator have a talk and find out how many times he's been beaten for the gospel and the things that he's been through, and you realize, oh, wait a minute, this guy's got testedness. He may not look nearly as showy as these other fellows may look or as a new convert may look, but he's got something they don't have. And there are many, many people who start out looking very impressive, and when it comes to the fire, they're gone. And there are other people that start out looking very, very weak, and when it comes to the fire, they come out on the other side. They're still there, and they've got testedness. They've got proven character. And Paul says, once you have that, proven character, testedness, works hope. You're back around again to hope. And so once you've been through some things and you've come out on the other side and you realize that God helped you through that and He made you stronger and you're not cursing Him, you're blessing Him, and you're clinging to Him more than you ever did before, that's testedness. And that causes you to rejoice. I really am a Christian. I really do know God. I really do have a reason to glory that I'm going to be soon with the Lord. You see, so Paul says, far from tribulation destroying our hope, it actually builds more hope and works hope in the Christian. So, we've seen then at this point, once you get to the end of verse 4, you see that his theme down through here all the way has been hope. Confident expectation of the glory of God. That's what he wants to get back to again. Confident, joyful expectation that we're going to be in heaven. In other words, you could say the theme here has been the certainty of our salvation in Christ. See that? That's what he's getting at in this section. And he goes on with this theme in verse 5, which is the verse that we're going to start to look at today. And he brings in an additional factor, and that is the love of God. Our salvation is certain because of this great love that God has for us as His children. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And this is the theme that he's going to follow all the way down to the end of verse 10. Verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, this manifestation of God's love for His children. Well, that's going to be the theme as we go on. But let's look here at verse 5. Start looking at this. He says this, hope, and hope does not disappoint or make ashamed. Hope does not disappoint or make ashamed because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, what does he mean, hope does not disappoint or make ashamed? What is Paul saying here? Well, I think he's saying something like this. We have this confident, joyful expectation of heaven. But how do we know that we won't get to the judgment day? You know, this happens for some. There was a guy that the king came in to look over the guests right at the last day, and there was a guy in there without a wedding garment on. He said, how in the world did you get this far without a wedding garment? And he's kicked out. Now, Paul says, how do I know that I won't get to the judgment day and find out that I've been deceived all along and have to hang my head in shame and be ashamed, be disappointed, be put to shame, find out all my hope was illusory, and I have to hang my head in shame right before I'm kicked into hell? How do I know that? How do I know that that won't happen to me? How do I know that I haven't been deceived all along and that my hope won't put me to shame in the presence of Christ? Well, if you've been following Paul's argument here, you might say something like this, Paul, I know that I will not be put to shame because I have put all my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and God is at peace with everybody that believes in Christ. Now, you could argue like that, and if you argued like that, Paul, I think, would say hallelujah. That's right. That's how you know you won't be put to shame. He would have agreed with you completely. Psalm 22, verse 5, to thee they cried and were delivered, in thee they trusted and were not put to shame, disappointed. Anybody that trusts in the Lord is never going to be put to shame or disappointed. Psalm 25, verse 3, indeed none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously will, without cause, will be ashamed. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. Now you know who that is. Now what's he say? He who believes in him will not be put to shame. And so that's the argument that Paul gives us in verse 1. And he actually brings this up later in Romans 9:33, just as is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And again in Romans 10:11, the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Same phrase here. So you could say, I know that my hope will not leave me hanging my head in shame because I have put all my faith and trust in Christ. Let's say it like this. It was a song we sang this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That's talking about a frame of mind. I don't dare not trust the sweetest feelings, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now, that means that the blood and righteousness of Christ are the ultimate foundation of our hope, and anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame or disappointed. That's the most basic type of assurance that there is. And it's one that we never grow out of or move past. There's nothing, you know, it's not the idea that, well, I have to cast my all upon him, just clinging to him, trusting against hope that he is my Savior. Well, someday I'm going to grow out of that and I won't just have to trust him alone. Well, that's not true. You never grow out of that. That's the foundation of everything else. Your soul is clinging to Christ as your only hope. And I know this much, any sinner who puts their trust in Christ will never be put to shame. Nobody. And that's the most basic type of assurance and the foundation of everything else. But then, if you've been following Paul's argument here and what he's been saying in verses 3 and 4 that we just talked about, you might say something more. You might say, well, Paul, another reason that I know that my hope is not going to put me to shame is that I've been through a number of trials and testings and assaults of the devil, and I'm still here clinging to God. And I know that couldn't be me. That has to be his grace working in me. And so that lets me know that my hope is not just an imagination. It's genuine. It's a valid hope. And you see, that's just what he's been saying. Been saying that. In other words, this type of assurance, and this is a second type of assurance, this type of assurance relates to seeing what God has done in my life and realizing that it must mean that I really am a Christian, that I really do have a valid hope in God. Now, you see that kind of thing in the Scripture. In 1 John, for example, that comes up a lot, all those different tests. For example, John says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So you look in your life and you say, well, I do love the brethren. And that gives you hope. You know, that's something real. I wouldn't love these people I wouldn't possibly love these people if it wasn't for God. So it must be a miracle. It's not usually that bad. But you see, that's something where you look at something in your life. Now, it's not quite the same as just looking totally at Christ. You see, this has to do with something. I can see that God's been working in me. Now, a lot of times the problem is when you're really down, you can't see anything that God's ever done in your life. But when your mind is clear and you can see this a little bit, you say, yeah, I do love the brethren. And then here's another test. There's a bunch of them in 1 John. We won't look at all those, but just here, let me give another example. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, you say, one thing I know for certain, Jesus is the Christ. I know that. I can confess from the depths of my heart, Jesus is Lord. I don't care whether I end up, whatever happens to me, I know this, Jesus is Lord. Now, see, if you can say that, no man can say that except by the Holy Spirit. So there you have an evidence, see, again, of something God has done in you that gives you confidence and assurance. And so that's an evidence that your hope is not going to put you to shame. Now, all of these things are good and precious in their own right. But here in verse 5, Paul goes beyond that and he brings up something even more wonderful. And this is a third type of assurance. He says, we know that we will not be put to shame for still another reason, and that is the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this word poured out is a very rich word. It means abundant, extravagant effusion. Some translate it to flood. The love of God has flooded our hearts. Not my love to God, but His love poured out to me. His love to me poured out. Another translation is gush, or to pour out. Now, this is a third type of assurance, and it comes from the Holy Spirit directly pouring out the love of God in our hearts. It's not a matter of deducing anything. It's not a matter of looking at other things and making deductions. This is a matter of God directly coming to me and speaking His love to me. And it is glorious beyond words. Any little taste of that you've ever had, if you've even had a 2 or 3 minute taste of that, you've had something that's heaven on earth. For God to tell you directly, you're mine and I love you. Paul was very conscious of this love of God for him personally. I think God did that in a special way for him in order to strengthen him for a lot of the things he had to go through. But he said, he loved me and gave himself for me. And he's praying for those Ephesians. Praying for other Christians that they might know this. Ephesians 3:14-19, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and what? And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, these are words that we can't even imagine. But think of when Paul is talking about being filled up with all the fullness of God, or to all the fullness of God, he thinks in terms of knowing the love of Christ. That's what it's not that you might even know the power of Christ, that you might know the love of Christ, that you might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. There's nothing more glorious than when God comes to us personally and pours out His love for us in our heart. I always think of Hal Harris when I think of this. He was one of the men that God used greatly there in Wales in the 1700s. And here's a diary entry, June 18th, 1735. Being in secret prayer, I felt suddenly my heart melting within me like wax before the fire, with love to God my Savior. I felt not only love and peace, but also a longing to be dissolved and to be with Christ, and there was a cry in my inmost soul with which I was totally unacquainted before. It was this, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. I could not help calling God my Father. I knew that I was His child and that He loved me. My soul being filled and satiated, crying, it's enough, I'm satisfied, give me strength, and I will follow Thee through fire and water. I could now say that I was happy indeed. There was in me a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Yea, the love of God was poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit. You see, that's what we're talking about here. Later in his journal or diary, he says, were it not for the love I had experienced, I would have drawn back. I would have given up. I could never have struggled against the flood. Now, you got to realize, this is a guy that preached 9 hours, sometimes straight, and was stoned and hit and beaten and went through tremendous suffering. He says, I could never have struggled against the flood. Love fell in showers on my soul so that I could scarce contain and control myself. I knew no fear and had no doubt whatsoever as to my salvation. Well, that's the love of God poured out in our hearts. Thomas Goodwin, this was an old Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, that he said, "There is a light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul and assureth him that God is his and he is God's and that God loveth him from everlasting. It is a light beyond the light of ordinary faith, the next thing to heaven. It is electing love of God brought home to the soul." Now, you know, beloved, I've been a Christian for a long time, but I'd say it's been a long time since I've had any taste of that. And God has His ways with us. I mean, He has reasons for the things that we go through. But just a little, I mean, a 10-second taste of God telling you He loves you. It's like Hal Harris said. He said, "I'll go through fire and through water if I can have that. I have that reality." William Guthrie said this, "It's a glorious divine manifestation of God unto the soul, shedding abroad God's love in the heart." You see how this keeps coming up? "Shedding abroad God's love in the heart. It's a thing better felt than spoke of. It's no audible voice, but is a ray of glory filling the soul with God." What's happening here? Well, I think, again, old Thomas Goodwin had a wonderful illustration. And I've shared this before for those that have been here, but he pictures a father walking along with his little boy holding his hand. And they are enjoying each other's company, and the relationship is there already. But all of a sudden, the father picks that little boy up and kisses him and plays with him and hugs him and tells him he loves him. And then he puts him back down and they go on walking again. Nothing has changed in their relationship. He was a son before. But now he's enjoying it a lot more. See? And that's what happens when God sheds abroad, pours out this love that He has for us in our hearts. And we need to ask Him to do this. When we went through Romans the last time, there's some of you that are old enough to remember that. It's actually been 14 years since the last time. It's hard to imagine. But we spent a lot of time on this subject of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I don't know whether the Lord wants us to do that or not. Maybe in chapter 8 we will. But I do want to say just a few things at least today about the Holy Spirit. One of the first things that we should see as we read the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit is not a theory in the New Testament, but a felt reality. The New Testament took place in a time of what historically has been called revival, that is, an outpouring of God's Spirit. And God was present manifestly in the New Testament period. Just in this book of Romans, I mean, we're just starting to get into this, and that's why I mention it here. But Paul, when he begins to unfold salvation, he's talking about the Holy Spirit all the time. Let me just give you some of these. This is what will be coming up in chapter 7. "So we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Chapter 8. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who are according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He'll give life to your mortal bodies. By the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, it's just everywhere. Chapter 15, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Again, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Now, those are just the ones in Romans. And this is all through the New Testament. And it's a sad thing that the charismatic errors and extremes and fanaticism have managed to make us afraid of the Holy Spirit. That's not the case in the New Testament. And let me just give you, we can't spend a lot of time on this, but let me just say a few things. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. And here we see a formal statement of this principle. He says in, and this is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 3 that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And then he goes on down in verse 6, God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then verse 7, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, that's the giving of the Ten Commandments, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. Now he says, when God gave this law that condemns you to hell, Moses' face was glowing so much they couldn't look at him. How much more? Verse 8. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory, on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now, he goes on and talks about the Lord, and beholding as in a mirror dimly the glory of the Lord, and being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord, and so on. But the thing I want us to see is verse 8. He sums up the entire New Testament period. He sums up the Mosaic economy as the ministry of death, verse 7. But he sums up the New Testament as the ministry of the Spirit. So the whole New Testament is summed up in terms of this is the ministry of the Spirit. Now that is the mindset of not only Paul, but of the whole New Testament. You know that as you think back, I mean, we can't separate the persons of the Trinity. They're all one God. But yet, as you look at the Bible, there is a definite economy. And what we see in the Old Testament is, in general, we see the Father planning redemption, calling Abraham and then giving the law through Moses and all these types and shadows and those things, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Then when you get to the Gospels, you see the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father was not the one that became incarnate. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And you see the Son emphasized, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God has come. And the Father plans redemption, and the Son accomplishes redemption. But then when he's ready to leave, what does he say? He says, I'm going to give you another helper just like me. I'm going away. I won't leave you as orphans. I'll send the comforter. I'll send the helper. And see, even the Lord Jesus Christ brings this out. He's saying, this is going to, and he says, it's good. Think of this. It's good for you that I'm going away. There's going to be something a lot more wonderful than my physical presence here. I'm going to send my spirit. I'll come to you. And beloved, the apostles knew Christ better after the day of Pentecost than they had known him in all the time that they were with him on earth. In that day, he said, you shall know that I am in you and you in me and I in the Father. In that day, you won't ask many questions. You see? So, we live in the age of the Spirit. The Father plans redemption. The Son accomplishes redemption. The Holy Spirit applies redemption. And if it were not for the working of the Holy Spirit, there would be zero people converted. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, that's every conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit. And everything in the New Testament is centered around the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just give you just a few examples. We won't be able to do justice to this, but think about in the area of preaching and witnessing. Peter's talking about this. It says in 1 Peter 1:12, I'll read it to you. It was revealed to them, that is the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. Now, he could have just said that. He says these things have been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you. The problem is, that's a lot of times all we have. But something else, something more was added to that in Peter's mind. And you know why, if you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost. He says, those who preach the gospel to you with the Spirit sent down from heaven. With the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So, in Peter's mind, it's not just preaching the gospel, it's that they preach the gospel with the Spirit sent from heaven. And what happened on the day of Pentecost was not that Peter got up and gave a wonderful message. What happened was the Spirit of God fell. And 3,000 people, and there was a sound like a rushing mighty wind, you see. And the Spirit of God was there, and Peter preached with the Spirit sent from heaven, and 3,000 people were converted. That was the mindset. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel. We know so little of this. We know so little of it. 50 years ago, it was common for, in some camp meeting, Brush Arbor type camp meeting, it was common to have 50 or 75 or 100 people gloriously swept into the kingdom by the power of God. Not uncommon when the Spirit of God is moving. You don't sit there, you know, chewing your gum and looking bored. When the Spirit of God comes, people are smashed, they're broken, they're on their faces sobbing. He says, I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication, and they'll look upon me whom they have pierced, and they'll weep for him as one weeps for an only son. That's what happens. We need desperately the power of the Holy Spirit. None of our kids are going to be saved apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. No Christian's going to grow without the power of the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to come here week by week and learn more about the book of Romans or whatever. We need God. We need God. Acts 5:32, those guys are preaching. They said, we are witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. They were conscious of the fact that they were not witnessing by themselves. How many times have we witnessed and we know that we're the only one talking? And there's other times when you witness and you know that somebody else is talking right while you are. And his voice is a lot clearer and more convincing than yours is. Luke 21:15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries shall be able to gainsay or resist. It's not you that speaks, he says, it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's just in the area of witnessing and preaching. Think of the area of prayer. We read that passage there in Romans 8. The Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:29. Paul's speaking about prayer and he says, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. He was conscious of the power of God just mightily working inside of him. This is what we need. We need the power of God. We don't need crazy, kooky stuff. We need the power of God. But if the power of God is there, it's wonderful, glorious thing. In the area of worship, Ephesians 2:18, through Him, that is through Christ, we both have access. That's that word there again. We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. That's the way we get. It's not just through the blood of Christ. You've got to go through the Holy Spirit. You've got to have the Spirit's help. We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. No, Christians can't worship except in the Spirit of God. It won't be real worship. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit in that. In the whole area of the Christian life, living the Christian life, you know, there's a big controversy right now over what's called New Covenant theology and the idea that are Christians under the Ten Commandments or are Christians under the teachings of Christ? Well, some of the people that are putting forward things related to New Covenant theology, it starts out right, but you can easily get into this thing of, well, now we've got a new law. We've got a new Mosaic law, basically, and that's the New Testament. And you go through the New Testament and you pick out every one of these commandments and you have them as rules that you try to live under all the time. And you see all you've done is substituted one kind of legalism for another kind of legalism. And one kind of bondage for another kind of bondage. That's not the feel of the New Testament. What's the feel of the New Testament? Well, Jesus gives them this simple law. Love one another as I have loved you. That's very simple. It's utterly beyond anything that man can do. But He's not giving us some kind of detailed sets of rules and regulations for us to try to follow those things. That's not the mindset of the New Testament. What's the mindset of the New Testament? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the Spirit is the one. All of these things are a result of the working of the Holy Spirit. Do I need more love? Well, Christian love, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul speaks in Colossians 1:8 of their love in the Spirit. Can't produce love yourself. You don't have to produce it. The Holy Spirit produces that. You need more joy? Think of this. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. I need to work on having more joy. No, we need more. We need the channels open. where the flow can come in. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, they received the word with much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:52, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. How about peace? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and righteousness. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, all those things. Hope, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith, Acts 6:5, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Inward strength, Ephesians 3:16, strengthened with power by His Spirit in the inner man. Now, just think of these things. What a glorious thing we see in the New Testament. And we just need, by the grace of God, we need to not settle down to reading these things like they were history and never contrasting what we're experiencing with what we read. And I think what we read in the New Testament is it's a history of a great revival, a great outpouring of the Spirit. But God has done that repeatedly down through church history. And that's what the New Testament tells us to expect. Shall not the ministration of the Spirit be much more glorious? And so I think we're living, especially in America, in a dry time. But that doesn't mean God won't meet. He says, if any man, I stand at the door and knock. That's not a salvation verse. That's talking to Christians. I stand at the door and knock outside the church. And if anybody in there will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and fellowship with him. So he'll meet us personally. If we'll hunger and thirst, you telling me that if you hunger and thirst after God, that he won't fill your hungering and thirsting? I don't believe it. I don't care how much judgment is on a nation or anything else. He'll meet with us individually. And he'll meet with us as a church. I was telling, I think it was Garrett the other day there in the Ukraine. I mean, that's one of the great blessings about going to Romania. Many times there's been a sense of God's presence. I remember speaking in the Ukraine. There's snow all around. There's a building bigger than this, quite a bit bigger, a lot bigger, I guess, now that I think of it, with a balcony and everything packed full of people standing, some of them for 2.5 hours. And I'm trying to speak through a translator, which was Soreen, and it was like I didn't even know that I wasn't speaking to people that understood English. I mean, that's God. That's the Spirit of God. In the sense that your translator is an extension of your body. And he's preaching with just as much fervency as I was. And there's a guy down here in front weeping. He was sobbing so loud that during the entire meeting, the entire thing. And there was a girl back there in the back that was a prostitute that we had picked up whose face was beaming. The Spirit of God working. Beloved, we need the Spirit of God. And we've been promised the Spirit of God. We need to cry out to the Spirit of God to come. Visit with us. Help us. Have mercy upon us. You know what Brother McLeod used to say, when God moves, everything moves with him. That's what happened. When the Spirit of God comes, nobody stays the same. And we need and so desperately need him to work. Well, Paul here, and need to finish up. Paul here in Romans 5. Now, he has mentioned the Spirit a couple times already in Romans, but here he really begins to introduce the work of the Spirit in the lives of his children. And That's why I've taken the time I have today just to try to give a little more of an overview of what was going on in the New Testament church. The ministration of the Spirit. And we're going to be seeing a lot of the Holy Spirit as we go along in these chapters that are ahead. So Paul says three reasons that hope doesn't disappoint. First reason it doesn't disappoint is that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And through Him we have peace with God. Then also our hope doesn't disappoint because we have been through some things by the grace of God and come out on the other side. And so we have our hope more firmly established. And then finally, the third type of assurance, our hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And for every child of God, I think we ought to be encouraged to ask the Lord to just, it's scriptural. Paul prayed that for the Ephesians, that they might know the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. So it doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it means, Lord, would you cause me to know flood me with love, the knowledge that you love me. I mean, you can go through anything if you have that. And it's right to ask the Lord to do that. And if He doesn't do it, as soon as we think He ought to do it, keep on trusting in the finished work of Christ and walking with Him. Well, amen. Let's pray. Blessed Holy Spirit, we confess that we need you. Our great need is for you, more of you in our lives. And we pray that you'd forgive us for any sin that's choked any of the channels. We pray that you might have free course to flow out through us and fill us with love and joy and peace and patience and all these things. Lord, we thank you that the Christian life is not diligently trying to follow a set of regulations, but it's a matter of having the very life of the vine flowing through the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Thank you, Lord, for giving us not an impossible standard, but a life from heaven. We pray that you'd help us not to quench or to grieve your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed. We'll continue our fellowship in the mealtime.